four Gospels record for us, and one of those events is before us this morning as we jump into Mark chapter 11. Now, this event is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And the church celebrates this, and we preached on this on Palm Sunday, but the church celebrates this on the Sunday before Easter. We call it Palm Sunday because of the branches that were spread on the road before Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Now, Palm Sunday is a day to celebrate the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it signals the beginning of Jesus' Passion Week, Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. And this is the first time in Mark's gospel that he records for us Jesus going into Jerusalem. It's not the first time that Jesus has done so, but as Mark unfolds the gospel for us, this is the first time that Mark records for us Jesus entering into the great city. And Jesus' approach to Jerusalem is intentional, it's provocative, and it is effective in setting in motion a series of events which will fulfill the very purpose that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This approach to Jerusalem will set into motion the events which ultimately culminate in the atoning death of Jesus on behalf of all of those who will come to him in repentance and faith. Now, Jesus, as we have seen him in the Gospels, could be described up to this point as a nomadic rabbi, and he walked everywhere that he went. But in this moment, Jesus is going to ride up to Jerusalem. And he's going to ride up to Jerusalem on a colt in direct fulfillment of a messianic prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. Now, what this gesture lacks in subtlety, and subtlety was not at all Jesus' intention, what this gesture lacks in subtlety, it more than makes up for in clarity, in boldness, and in the purpose for which Jesus does it. You see, Jesus' approach to Jerusalem on this colt is a bold statement meant to grab the attention of those who are already deeply suspicious of Jesus. It is meant to grab the attention, and it clearly does so, of the established religious and political leaders of Israel. Now, following Jesus' approach here to Jerusalem on the colt, once he gets into Jerusalem, Jesus is going to enter the temple, look around, and promptly leave Jerusalem. Now, the next morning, when Jesus is on his way to return to Jerusalem, and remember, with the temple clearly in the mind of the readers that has come just the verse before, Jesus is going to, on his way to Jerusalem, curse a fig tree in a symbolic gesture meant to illustrate and illuminate the unfruitful state of the temple system and the worship that's going on there. Now, that this cursing of the fig tree was indeed a symbolic gesture by Jesus, depicting the dreadful state of the temple system and its worship, is made abundantly clear by Mark as he moves from that cursing of the fig tree seamlessly to describe Jesus cleansing the temple. And this is actually one of the more kind of violent images outside of the cross that we see in the Gospels, where Jesus comes in, he's overturning the money tables, and in some of the Gospel accounts, it has Jesus with a cord whipping at people, getting them out of there. But finally, at the end of chapter 11, Mark is going to record for us the inevitable confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders based on Jesus' actions leading up to that point. And again, this confrontation that Jesus is going to have with the religious leaders is instigated by Jesus himself. His actions have clearly been intended to facilitate just such an encounter that we will see at the end of Mark. And it's the sinful state of the established Jewish religious and political authorities that all but guarantees a hostile standoff between themselves and between this one claiming to have unprecedented power and authority. Now, that's a little overview of Mark 11. That's where we're going to be going over the course of the next few weeks as we work through Mark chapter 11. But today we want to focus on verses 1 through 10. But actually, what we want to do is we're going to read through verses 1 through 10 in just a minute. But then we're going to spend most of our time looking at one Old Testament passage, two verses which undergird this whole passage here in verses 1 through 10. Now, as the rest of the gospel unfolds, it will become abundantly clear that apart from Jesus himself, those who were there at what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus did not fully understand all that was going on. As a matter of fact, I don't think that they could even understand the depth and meaning of their own words as they cry out to Jesus. Now, their expectation and even their understanding of their very own words were not at all commensurate with the reality to which they actually bore witness in that moment. Now, much like the unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas, who was serving at the high priest at the time, we hear about this in John's gospel, much like the unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas, the high priest, who declared to the people the expediency of Jesus, one man dying for the nation and not just for the nation. And if you remember, this is a moment where Caiaphas is there with the Sanhedrin, and they're talking about Jesus. And Caiaphas says, hey, this is not a bad thing, maybe. Like, if he dies, then that will take the heat off of us. So it's better that he die for the nation. And then John tells us he didn't even know what he was saying, that he was actually prophesying about the importance of Jesus dying on behalf, not just of the nation of Israel, but of all people. And in the same way, we're going to see those here at the triumphal entry calling out to Jesus, praising him as the king, but not at all fully understanding what they were saying. Now, in John's account, actually, of the triumphal entry, after citing Zechariah 9:9 as the rationale for Jesus riding this colt into Jerusalem, we hear this in chapter 12 and verse 16. It says this: these things his disciples did not understand at first. Now, keep in mind, John's talking about the passage before us this morning. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the full weight of Jesus' actions and even the comments of those who are surrounding Jesus at this time can only be understood fully in light of his death, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Now, it's with this understanding in mind today that we will jump into our text. And again, what I would like us to do after we read through Mark is we're going to spend most of our time in Zechariah. But again, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be reading now Mark 11, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have your Bibles, it's okay. It's on the screens in front of us. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the first seven verses of this account right here focus on the acquisition of and Jesus approaching and riding into Jerusalem on this colt. And that is repeated over and over and over again. And because Mark, like the other gospel writers, is trying to make explicitly clear to us that what Jesus is doing is in fulfillment of a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. So what I want us to do today is I want us to look at this prophecy from Zechariah, which is clearly in the minds of all of the gospel authors this morning. And so we're going to spend our time looking at two verses in Zechariah. And as we do so and look into him, our big idea in the message today is this, that Jesus is the just, humble, and peaceful King who brings salvation and flourishing. We're going to look into Zechariah, understanding that this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, and we're going to see that Jesus is the just, humble, and peaceful King who brings salvation and flourishing. So why don't we look into Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, read through that, and then we'll jump into our exposition. It says, "Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now there are a number of glorious truths about our Savior which we want to look at in these two verses, and we're going to look at them under two category headings. We're going to look at this under the first heading of the person of Christ. Now, when I speak of the person of Christ, we're talking about the nature of Jesus, who Jesus is, how we understand Jesus apart from anything that he might do. But then the second thing that we're going to look at is the work of Christ. We want to see what this nature of Christ, who he is, has led him to do. So first, we'll begin with the person of Christ. We're going to look again at verse 9 in just a minute, but as we think about the person of Christ, and we start to think about the nature of Christ. Who is this king? What is he like? How do we understand him in the core of who he is? The first attribute of the nature of Christ that we want to look into from our text today is that of justice. Jesus is the just king. And so we see this in verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you," and then these three words, "he is just." Now, when we think of the just nature of our Savior, there are a few things that we should keep in mind. Now, the word here that's translated just is this Hebrew word, tzadik, and it speaks of something that has been examined, and it's been found to be in the right order. It's found to be the way that it's supposed to be, or simply put, we could say this, it's found to be right. Now, this also means that when it referred to a person, this person that was referred to as just was found to be right. Or we could say it this way, not guilty. There was nothing in regard to whatever they had been declared just to be about that they could be said to have been in the wrong about. Now, in the case of Jesus, we say that justice is an attribute of the nature of our Lord. In other words, what we're not saying is that Jesus is simply just or right in this situation or that situation, but that Jesus is guiltless and right in regards to the very depths of every aspect of his soul. It's not simply that he did right in one situation, which we might be able to say about any of us, but when we speak of Jesus as just, he is right, not guilty. He is ordered just the way he's supposed to be at the very core who he is. Now, if any of you were here for our sermon series on biblical justice, then you'll remember that this concept of justice we had linked very closely to the idea of shalom, oftentimes translated peace. We said that justice was intricately tied to the biblical idea of shalom. Now, if you remember how we defined shalom, it was this, that shalom is this idea of human flourishing, the totality, the fullness of human flourishing in communion with God and in fellowship with all people and all of creation. And God created the world for shalom. He created the world so that we, humans, might flourish in our communion, in our relationship with God, that we might flourish in fellowship with one another, and we might flourish in harmony with all creation. There's a problem, isn't there? Sin has unraveled the shalom of God. Sin destroys God's good creative purposes. And so justice, depending on the specific word or context in which it was located, justice then can refer to either the maintaining of God's shalom. So like in these areas where things are ordered in order in line with God's creation, then justice would be maintaining God's created purposes. But there's another aspect of justice, which is what we tend to see more in the biblical testimony because the world we live in is broken, and that is that justice becomes the repairing of God's created order, the repairing of the world to try to bring about the shalom that God created the world for. And friends, it's absolutely fitting that we would describe Jesus as just. You see, Jesus in himself is the only person who has ever lived and perfectly maintained God's creative purposes for those around him and within his own soul. Jesus has always been and always will be in perfect conformity with God's perfect design for humanity and for the world. Likewise, it is Jesus who has come to be the repairer of God's good design, which we have broken through sin, but Jesus, as the just one, has not only come to maintain within himself that goodness of God's creative design, but Jesus has come as the one who is going to repair the flourishing of humanity and of the world as God intended it. And thus, we can say that our King is rightly described as just. The next attribute that we see in the text that we want to look at is not only is he just, but notice there on that last or second to last sentence in verse 9, it says that he is humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, humility and justice or righteousness, depending on how we want to describe it, I don't think humility and righteousness are often linked together, but they need to be. You see, if justice, and think about this, if justice is tied to shalom, and shalom is about human flourishing in relationship to God, and then in relationship to all humanity and all of creation, then justice cannot exist apart from humility. Why? Humility understands oneself as inextricably linked to others, and therefore understands the needs of others as inherent to one's own flourishing in the world. Okay, did we catch that? So humility, if I'm going to be humble, it's going to start with this sort of baseline idea that I have to understand myself as inseparably linked to you guys, to everybody in all of creation. And I have to understand that my flourishing, what's good for me, my flourishing is dependent on your flourishing. And if I don't understand that, then who am I going to be looking to all the time? Myself. I'm going to be putting my needs over your needs, and I'm going to think more of myself than I ought to think of myself. So at the heart of humility is understanding the fact that God has not created us as an island to ourselves, but that my flourishing is absolutely dependent on your flourishing, and that our flourishing is dependent on the flourishing of everybody else. Now, Jesus understood this idea with divine clarity, and he pursued it with divine dedication. Thus, we can read this about Jesus, that although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, it's only in this infinite act of humility that justice could be accomplished. It's only as Christ descends in humility to bear the awful weight of sin and shame that God's creative design for flourishing in his world can be restored. Now, I think that it's easy for all of us when we think about justice and righteousness. I think it's easy for us to get caught up in the notion of righteous indignation. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had somebody sin against you and that indignation starts to boil up and we think, how dare they do that? Righteous indignation. We've been wronged by others And our innate desire tends to be that of retribution. Well, they're going to get theirs, or they need to get theirs. And while there is a place, I think, and I'm hesitant even to say this, for righteous indignation, Jesus, after all, will cleanse the temple. Jesus will go with righteous indignation. I think it's absolutely critical that we must remember this. Humility must come first. Humility is the only place from which indignation has any chance of being righteous. You see, unless we understand our flourishing as tied to the flourishing of the other, as tied to the flourishing of others, then our indignation will always be self-exalting indignation. Our anger will always be about them getting what they deserve for doing this to me. But if we understand that our flourishing is tied to the flourishing of others, then, and I think this is maybe where righteous indignation can flow from, then we have to understand that their sin is actually detrimental to themselves. Because as they break down others, as they go against God's creative design in the universe, they're ultimately hurting themselves as well. It's only from a place of humility that we can actually foster these things the way they're supposed to be. And I think this is seen most clearly, of course, in our Lord Jesus. Why is Jesus so upset with the worship in the temple? Is he just like a short-fused savior, a short-fused king who's flying off the handle all the time? Not at all. He's patient, he's loving, he's kind. But what he sees going on in the temple is the abuse of worship and religious institutions for the purpose of building up those with power to have more power, more money, and pushing down those who really need the help. No. It is the humble nature of Christ our King which led him to suffer shame and death in order that we might know honor and life. This brings us to our third thing that we want to look at as we think about these attributes of Jesus. And this one that we're about to talk about, we've been talking about this whole time, so it'll be a short little section. But the final attribute of Jesus' character that we want to look into this morning is that of shalom, or peace as it's translated. Look at verse 10 in Zechariah 9. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, river to the ends of the earth. Here he says that this king will speak peace to the nations. Now, understand that speaking is an action, and so we could have dealt with this speaking peace to the nations as a part of the work of Christ, but it's Jesus himself who tells us this, that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And again, in Matthew 15, the things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. So we speak, and our speaking is a reflection of who we are in our heart. Now, Jesus can speak shalom, which is to say that Jesus can speak about and for the sake of human flourishing in communion with God and fellowship with one another and all of creation. He can speak this because he is at the very core of his being in perfect communion with God and perfectly relates with us. Let me just pause there this morning for a minute and have us think about this. This morning, right now, in this moment, Jesus perfectly relates with you. It's impossible for him to do otherwise because of who he is. He is perfectly understanding us and perfectly relating to us. Untainted by sin, Jesus alone experiences and understands God's good created purposes for the world. It's natural to him. It's a part of who he is. And so as the just and humble one, it's Jesus alone who can bring about true shalom by his saving work on our behalf. Which brings us to the last part of our sermon today. We want to look at the work of Christ, and we're only going to look at two things, and this will be shorter than the first part. But the first thing that we want to look at as we look at the work of Christ is we want to look that a part of what Jesus does is he brings salvation. And so in verse 9 again, if you look there in the middle, it says, behold, your king is coming to you. He is coming just. And then this statement, endowed with salvation. What does it mean that Jesus is endowed with salvation? Well, to state that this king, that Jesus, is endowed with salvation is to declare that he, Jesus, will be the great agent of salvation. It's through Jesus that the people of God will be delivered. And not merely delivered from some political or military adversary, though one day every enemy of Jesus will bow the knee to Jesus. Rather, Jesus will deliver humanity. He will save humanity from sin, from Satan, and from even death itself. See, it's through the perfect work of Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death in our place, his resurrection to glorious new life, and his ascension to the right hand of God, where he reigns as our King, that Jesus accomplishes our salvation. So we said that Jesus saves us from sin, from Satan, and even from death. So by suffering punishment on our behalf, by suffering the punishment for our sin, Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin and from the accusations, and therefore from the power of Satan. And by rising from the dead as the first fruits of God's new creation and as the new humanity, Jesus has delivered his people from death itself. By ascending to the right hand of the Father, Jesus leads his people in the ways of righteousness and peace as the King who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Listen, our world is a mess. It's broken, it's marred by sin, and it has been since the garden. And in a broken world, marred by the kind of sin that ours is, and feeling all of the pain of sin, what humanity needs, what all of creation needs, is a king like this who is endowed with salvation. Now, a part of the salvation will be the ceasing, the cessation of every effect of sin. When Jesus returns and our salvation is culminated, every effect of sin will be done away with. And specifically in our text, it's looking at the doing away with the fractured aspects of humanity, which lead to strife, to conflict, to war, all of which lead to the destruction of humanity, which is to say this, the destruction of those who bear God's image. So the last thing that we want to look at as we think about Jesus, this morning, is that Jesus is a bringer of peace. And here, we're thinking more of the ceasing of war than the full-bodied statement of shalom, which is bigger than just the ceasing of war. But notice in verse 10 what we read. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horses from Jerusalem. These are the chariot and the horse. These are what you have when you go out to war. These are military things. And the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We talked about the world being marred by sin. In Genesis chapter 4, remember, fall of man is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see a vivid picture of humanity after the entrance of sin into the world. The very first narrative that we have after the fall, what do we see? We see Cain killing his brother Abel. And then when God asks Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" we hear a haunting response. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Humanity, under the influence of sin, has ceased to see ourselves as integrally linked to each other. Now, we are to be our brother's keeper, and our brother is to be our keeper. You see, God created the world again for shalom, and shalom is about flourishing in relationship, in communion with God, in relationship with one another. And if this is true, and the Bible bears it out that it is, then we must understand ourselves as our brother's keeper. And it's the loss of this intuition that we are, in fact, called to care for one another. It's the loss of this intuition within humanity, which is the seed of all hatred, strife, and war. And friends, it's only through Christ that this can be undone. You see, Christ's kingdom is made up completely of sinners saved by grace. No one who has entered the kingdom has ever entered the kingdom of God apart from sheer mercy and grace. All of us are sinners. All of us have entered the kingdom only based on God's mercy. And no one has earned their way into the kingdom apart from the work of Christ. See, fallen humanity always wants to exalt oneself, one's tribe, one's people group, maybe one's nation, whatever it is. We want to exalt us and our tribe, just like Cain exalted his sacrifice. And so when he heard that his sacrifice was not up to par, he couldn't handle it. He had exalted his sacrifice, what he wanted to offer God. And when God said, nope, that one's not as good, Cain couldn't handle it. Why? Because he had exalted himself. And when this kind of self-exalting autonomy, which, by the way, is being radically promoted as the greatest good in our society, but when this kind of self-exalting autonomy happens, then the inevitable result will be strife, will be hatred, and it will be deep conflict. And only humility can overcome this. It's only in the recognition that we stand on nothing but God's mercy and grace that we will be able to treat others with the mercy and grace which is necessary to be each other's keepers. And it's only the message of the gospel, the message of the just and humble, the peaceful King who came to give his life to grant us new life. It's only when we understand that message that we can have the kind of humility that we need to actually function as our brother's keepers. Now, it's this just, humble, and shalom-filled King who will bring salvation and restoration to humanity, who will deliver us from the destructive effects of sin and foster love within humanity. And so I would just leave us with a few questions today. Can you see this just King? Have you thought about the goodness and the righteousness of Christ, what it means that our Savior is ordered perfectly in line with God's will and intention for humanity, and that as a part of that, he would come to undo the sin that we had done, to release us from bondage, and to grant us good life, or new life? Have you thought much about the humility of Christ? He's a humble King. I often like to think about these things. You guys remember this episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the herd of the Roman soldiers has come out after Jesus, and he asks them, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And then he utters these two words, I am. And at the divine covenant name of God, the whole host of the Roman army falls down in involuntary worship before Jesus. This King with that kind of power, at the very utterance of his name, would bring involuntary worship of all of those before him. This one comes, takes on our flesh specifically to willingly give his life for us. And as we talked about in the beginning of the sermon, he not only willingly gives his life, he is instigating those officials of the Jewish leadership to bring about his death. Why? Because he loves us. The King of glory, walking the dust of the earth, that he might die the most shameful death that's ever taken place. Can you hear through that the same King who speaks peace, shalom, salvation to us, who calls us to himself? Have you experienced this salvation? Have you come to the place in your life where nothing, absolutely nothing, is more valuable than he is? No. Seeing him like this, hearing him like this, and ultimately, receiving Jesus in this way is a beautiful thing. And if we will look to him, be transformed by him, then we can see more and more of God's created purposes renewed in our world. But the hope is this, not that we're going to bring it about, but ultimately the hope is that he's going to return one day. He's going to bring about all of his promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus. We thank you for your grace. Lord, now as we transition to the Lord's Supper, Father, we would ask that you would work in such a way so as to pour out your grace within your people. Lord, that we would be transformed as we remember the kindness of the Savior. So, Lord, we want to ask now for your grace. Not only, Lord, would you transform us, but Would you unite us together as the body of Christ, as Paul teaches us, Lord, the Lord's Supper does? Would you knit our hearts together in love for the purposes of the kingdom?